This recording concludes the attempt that has been made to summarize on tape the divine science of the scriptures as it flows all the way from Genesis to Revelation. The subject of this final recording is the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the 21 epistles, and St. John's Revelation that bring the whole Bible to a close. Gordon Brown, December 1989.
And so I really don't have to remind you, do I, that the canvas which we've got in front of us today is a very big one indeed. And that the picture which we are being asked to paint on it is correspondingly vast in its meaning and purpose, so much so that in our need to keep it all as simple and ordered as possible, which we must do if we're not going to get lost in all the detail of these remaining books of the New Testament, we have to make sure that the palette we're using doesn't contain too great a variety of colors, and that our brushes are sufficiently broad and flexible to ensure big, sweeping, clearly defined outlines in which the beauty of the underlying design stands out to us and we begin to understand it naturally and easily, not only in its enormous spiritual potential, but also in its present urgency for ourselves and for our world. So please, let's just relax with it spiritually into God and resolve to take it all ever so gently and easily. So here we are then, engaged with the closing stages of the divine science of the Bible that's been unfolding to us, hasn't it, all the way from the beginnings of Genesis onwards, and which is moving forward now from the point where the four Gospels spoke to us just a little while ago to the whole of the remainder of the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, the 21 Epistles, and the final Book of Revelation, all as a single interwoven divine idea in which the salvation of the race from mortality, sin, disease, death is seen to be taking place in respect of the second messianic advent, the second mission of the Son of God, just as the four Gospels record the marvels of the first. And this means that deriving from that huge, comprehensive statement of the prophets that bring to its conclusion the whole of the Old Testament, we can become conscious now of the mission of the God idea in the fullness of its twofold meaning. First is the life work of the individual Jesus, stressing the manhood aspect of this idea, and then as universal Christianity, the womanhood aspect, which is voicing itself today as the understandable, demonstrable science of all that Jesus taught and lived. So we can really rejoice, can't we, that we're beginning to respond to, our beginning spiritually and scientifically to be touched by the marvelous holistic meaning of the living science of the Bible, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. What a thought that is, isn't it? Don't you think the promise of it is wonderful? We realize, that is to say, that from the opening of Genesis onwards, the immortal divine principle of the universe, the God who is all-encompassing love, is represented as becoming gradually subjective to our understanding, until at the point represented by the prophets, it is subjective. Heaven and earth, divinity and humanity, are found to be one and inseparable. And therefore, what humanity is thereafter, spiritually and scientifically speaking, is the principle itself showing itself forth as man, individually, collectively, universally. We see that. No longer at this point are we approaching the principle, as it were, objectively. We've reached the point where, ideally, of course, all there is to us is the principle sending us forth as its own spiritual idea, as the truth of the principle's own inherent being, living witnesses to the allness and onlyness of what the principle itself is, and the nothingness of what it is not. In other words, both individually and generically, we come forth from God and circle back to God, solving in the process the problem of mortality, dispelling the mythological nightmare of a fallen, sinful human race, even as Jesus solved it. This is what we're beginning to learn, is the scientific truth about ourselves, each other, and our world, isn't it? As God's instantaneous reflection, as the living revelation of what God knows himself to be, we, man, are none other than the visible appearing of the invisible God, or the means whereby God makes his identity known. In other words, as Jesus says, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father that hath sent me." And because man in this way is the very Son of God, the principle which sends him forth is necessarily a father-mother principle, whose son necessarily combines in one identity the qualities of both manhood and womanhood. And this, indeed, is the idea which the Old Testament teaches, doesn't it, through the symbols of Judah and Israel, the two leading houses of the children of Israel. The idea that becomes wholly subjective to the thought of the fourth period prophet, and which is brought thereafter into conscious expression as the true idea of the whole human race from the time of the Christian era onwards. Which means to say that the mind of the prophet is actually the fetterless mind of the life principle God, rather than his having a limited, personally possessed mind of his own. Hence the prophet, in the present moment of his being, think of it, knows not only what the future holds in store, but the past is likewise included in his present state of consciousness. He's not, that is to say, reckoning reality according to the calendar of time, but according to the divine science of eternity and its continuous newness and nowness of life. Therefore, as the textbook says, he knows the past, the present, and the future. And we recognize that thought of eternity, newness of life, don't we, as pertaining to the seven immortal days of God's creation, recorded most probably by the prophet Ezekiel while Israel was in the throes of the Babylonian captivity. Because what these days of eternity are designed to do, we now know, is dissolve the time limits of the Bible's thousand-year periods, thereby liberating life from Babylonian captivity on behalf of the human race. We'll see that ever so clearly when Babylon recedes into oblivion in the closing stages of Revelation. Once again, then, what the scriptures do as they reveal this truth of eternal life, as they unfold in the order of the 7 days of creation, is eliminate from human consciousness the time myth of the thousand-year periods, according to which the historicity of the Bible, the historicity of world civilization, and indeed the historicity of the 70 years so-called, of the life of the individual mortal, according to which these appear to develop. And this, of course, again, when we come to Revelation, is the Lamb of Love, isn't it, loosing the 7 seals of time from off his own book of life. Now that indeed is something to look forward to in the course of what we are at present engaged with. We know today, don't we, that this timeless sevenfold word of life is none other than the one absolute God declaring himself, revealing himself to be infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. In Revelation itself, it's him which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty, causing the angel who brings the little book Science and Health from heaven in Revelation 10 to affirm that there shall be time no longer. Under the directive, therefore, of mind, of spirit, of soul, and of principle, putting into operation the first 4 days of creation, the Old Testament, as we know, spans precisely 4 of the Bible's 1,000-year periods, and in so doing, opens the door for Jesus to appear at the beginning of the New Testament, corresponding to the 5th day of creation with its outpouring of abundant, deathless life. Therefore, at this point, in the words of Malachi, the last of the 16 prophets, the windows of the heavenly divine principle love open, and the transcendent blessing of the last 3 periods of life, truth, and love is poured forth, in which the manhood and womanhood of the Son of the Father, Mother, God, is born as the Saviour from mortality of the entire human race. held, we remember, in the womb-like consciousness of the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, at the spiritual center of universal being, is this Son of the Father, Mother God, while the windows of heaven, represented by the 12 minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi, open. And like the Virgin Mother delivering her child, birth this God idea as the truth about all the world. And so signify the spiritual circumference of universal being. So as we saw in the Gospels, the man, Christ Jesus, humanity's individual exemplar, makes his way from the Nativity to the Ascension in accordance with the order of these same 7 days of creation, and bids mankind follow his example in the era of the second Christly advent, that of the womanhood aspect of the Son of God, namely as Christ's Christianity that is to ultimate as Christian Science. You see, the whole stupendous proposition begins to resolve for us, therefore, into its scientific simplicity, doesn't it, when we see the principle of the fourth period prophets as they consummate the Old Testament, opening this principle's heavenly gates, or windows, as Malachi puts it, and bringing the New Testament to birth in the tones of life, truth, and love. Life accentuated by the mission of Jesus, and truth and love by the coming of Christianity's original divine science. In the words of Paul, Christ, the all-governing head of the Son of the Father, Mother God, and Christianity, the body which the head governs. This idea of body under the control of its own head being symbolized worldwide by the Apostolic Christian Church, defined, as we know in Christian Science, as the structure of truth and love. Principle, life, truth, love, then, determining the reality of the fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh periods, to which the first three Old Testament periods lead. Now, is that nice and clear in its simplicity, but also in its bigness? I do hope so. You see, only therefore in the limited concept of human history does a time interval of some 18 centuries intervene between the first and second advents of the world-saving Messiah. In the mind of the principle, which is simultaneously life, truth, and love, no such time gap exists. The manhood and womanhood of the twofold Christ idea are immediately one with the divine principle of this idea. And once this truth is understood in its science, as we are beginning to understand it today, when womanhood accentuating body is seen to be the very subjective state of manhood accentuating head, never cut away from it, and objectified out there, as in the mythology of Adam and Eve. Then it's realized that man generically never fell away from God, that there never was a rebellious, fallen Lucifer. With the result that, humanly speaking, divinity recovers its seemingly lost humanity, and health or wholeness is in consequence regained. Paradise regained. In other words, healing takes place. What we awake to, therefore, out of the Adam dream of mortality as being utterly basic to the solution of the great life problem is the divine inseparability of the manhood and womanhood of God. Because immediately Jesus, the man, finishes the work which his divine principle love has given him to do, and he ascends, says the text, to the right hand of the Majesty on high, to the heaven that is from which he originally came. The problem of the mortal birth-death cycle forever triumphantly solved. Immediately, the second of the two advents descends to the world from this ascension standpoint, and the mission of worldwide Christianity begins. The heavenly head, in total control of its own earthly body, causing this body, in the end, to ascend back where it came from. The problem of mortality solved then, on the universal scale, as it had been solved, first of all, by the individual Jesus. We see that, don't we? In the first instance, the heavenly Christ idea solves through translation the problem of the earthly body of Jesus. In the second, the heavenly reality of all humanity solves on the basis of precisely the same principle the problem of the earthly body of mankind. How'd you like that? From the Nativity, that's descension from the Father, to the ascension, that's return to the Father in the case of Jesus. From the descension of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, to the ascension of the Holy Mother City at the end of Revelation in the case of the rest of the human race. Because you remember how, according to the Apocalypse chapter in Science and Health, the Holy City first comes down from God out of heaven as the city four square, doesn't it? And then it takes everything back with it into heaven in the form of what is called the city of our God. The holy city, you see, doesn't really belong to us, man, but to our God. That means to say that we, man, belong not really to ourselves or to each other, because everything belongs eternally to our God. Now, the first Advent, the Gospel story, takes place, we remember, under the auspices of life in its aspect as mind, doesn't it? Life, capital L, the origin and ultimate of life, little l, as proved by Jesus at the beginning of the fifth period of life. The second advent starts then with the Acts of the Apostles under the impulse of life as spirit. Precisely the point, says Mary Baker Eddy, at which she discovered Christian Science in 1866, life in and of spirit. You remember? This life being the sole reality of existence. So that the second advent continues then on through the remainder of the life period, throughout the whole of the truth period and the love period, to the point where, says the textbook, the whole earth is transformed by truth on its pinions of light, the darkness of error forever chased away. Result: ascension or translation in the realm of universal Christian Science, just as this had first been achieved individually in the life work of Christ Jesus. So whereas it's easy to see why at the end of the Old Testament's fourth period we take the messages of the prophets as a single, interwoven spiritual utterance, and the Gospels at the beginning of the New Testament again as one interwoven message, it may not at first sight be quite so easy to see why, as a result of these first two textual groupings, we need to take the remainder of the New Testament, Acts, Epistles, and Revelation, likewise as one inseparable, interwoven idea. Is it? You see, we take the prophets holistically in this way because together they elucidate the principle from which the two messianic missions subsequently emerge. And we take the Gospels in this holistic way because what all four of them are about, obviously, is the identical Christ idea to which the principle of the prophets first gives birth. Yes? And now, thirdly, we're going to take Acts, the Epistles, and Revelation together in this same holistic manner because it requires all three of them to give the biblical account of the second advent of the Son of God, the universal womanhood or body of the individual manhood or head. In a word, universal Christianity as this pertains to generic man. And therefore it is that the second mission of mankind's Redeemer begins on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts with the descent from heaven of the Holy Ghost, to be understood eventually in its divine science as the divine reality of the whole human race. And this is the marvel of what happens. In the form of the message of the resurrection uttered by the 12 apostles, the Holy Ghost, the universal Spirit of God, communicates itself to, says the text, representatives of every nation under heaven who are in Jerusalem at the time, in a language which all can understand and respond to naturally. How? Why? Because every man hears it speaking to him individually in the tongue wherein he was born. In other words, as Jesus said, heaven is already spiritually within every one of us. You see, in no other way will conversion to Christ in Christianity genuinely take effect, will it? What they are hearing, that is to say, is their own spiritual mother tongue, which they recognize and which they are responding to deep down inside them. Instead of an unfamiliar new doctrine having to be superimposed and inseminated from outside. And my goodness, this is what we need to understand, and the attitude we need to have today regarding our world and its relationship to genuine non-sectarian Christian science, isn't it? Now, what we have to see as being essential historically, therefore, is that this initial Pentecostal outpouring must remain and leaven human consciousness for close on 18 centuries in preparation for the appearing of its absolute divine science. That is, for it to come again to the surface of consciousness as the living spirit of the world's true being, and for it to voice itself through an equivalent of the same spiritual mother tongue that made this original Pentecostal impact. It's really like Jesus saying to his beloved John, the author of the fourth gospel, the author also of Revelation itself, when he foretells the coming to the world of the Christ's own divine science, saying to Peter, you remember, of John, that he must tarry till I come. Do we feel the meaning there, like leavening the whole lump of human consciousness? Because here's something important whereby Acts, Epistles, and Revelation can be seen to interweave with one another, and in doing so, form a further spiritual unity or idea. You see, just as the 18 centuries from the Pentecost onwards prepare the way for the eventual revelation of Christian science, so in terms of the actual New Testament literature, Acts and Epistles themselves prepare the way for revelation. And when we examine Revelation itself, what do we see? First, that its opening chapter sets the scene, as it were, for the book as a whole. That is, it declares the timeless divine source from which Christianity in its divine science and system, reaches out to the world and reveals the reality of the world's own being. Then, in chapters 2 and 3, come those 7 messages to the churches which are in Asia, typifying the world body itself, to which the revelation is expressly sent. After that, the main part of revelation, which everyone seems to agree, takes the form of 7 distinct visions of reality. And the way in which these visions dispose of unreality. So just compare those 3 stages of revelation with the way in which first the Acts of the Apostles show Christianity as the Spirit of God reaching out to mankind as the church or body of Christ. Secondly, how Acts is followed by the apostolic epistles to the early Christian churches. Corresponding exactly, you see, with Revelation's own messages to the churches. Do we see that? Then lastly, Revelation's 7 main visions, starting chapter 4, and comprising the very substance of the book as a whole to which Acts and the Epistles lead in just the same way that Revelation's own chapter 1 and its own 7 messages lead to its own 7 principal visions. Do we follow that? Do hope you're happy about that. In other words, Revelation's opening chapter pinpoints the kind of outreach program, which is then given in a huge amount of detail in the Acts of the Apostles. While the 7 messages that follow become a kind of spiritual precis, one might say, of what is then developed so marvelously, so beautifully, so powerfully in the New Testament's 21 epistles. After that, the 7 visions themselves, detailing the teachings of Revelation as a whole. So do we see from that how we might best go to work in this attempt to summarize the way in which these 3 remaining steps of the New Testament, Acts, Epistles, and Revelation, derive in their unity from the 4 Gospels. The Gospels in their unity having derived from the same cohesive unity of the 16 prophets. First the prophets, second the Gospels, third Acts, Epistles, Revelation then. Because what we will do in this case is start with Revelation chapter 1, then go to the Acts of the Apostles, then come to Revelation's messages to the churches, and let these open out to the teachings of the epistles. This will then leave us with Revelation's 7 main visions that epitomize the workings of Christ's Christianity in its ultimate world-embracing, world-redeeming, totally holistic science. Can we see that if we do approach it in this way, with the accent on revelation, we're really coming to the whole proposition from the standpoint of science itself? Because this is what revelation is all about, isn't it? The ultimate science of all the world's being. Well, we'll see this very clearly, I'm sure, as we continue to move forward in the way we're doing. So, Christ's Christianity. Let's say it once more. Christ the head. Christianity, his church or body, signifying the whole human race as the spiritual idea of God. And therefore, what constitutes this body's much needed redemption is the inseparability of the two messianic missions of Christ Jesus and Christian science, the divine wedlock of the manhood and womanhood of God, reflected in and constituting the spiritual identity, the very resurrection body of each one of us individually, as this stems from and shows forth the great cosmic life principle elucidated by the 16 prophets. There. How do you like that? Well, shall we go then? First, Revelation 1 in conjunction with the wonderful outreach program of Christianity's universal science promulgated in the Acts of the Apostles. Have the Bible open if you'd like to, but it isn't imperative. Rather, let's try, individually and together, to submerge consciousness, to baptize consciousness in the living spirit of Christ's everywhere present Christianity. Because this is what it's really all about, isn't it? The actual living, healing presence of God relative to our own and our world's being. Now. Well, it's said to be the revelation, isn't it, of Jesus Christ. Christ, the Son of God, in his second appearing as the absolute science of universal being. Yes? And where does the revelation come from? From God himself. Clearly nowhere else. Fundamentally then, it's the voice of God telling the human race of the things that must shortly come to pass. The time for which it said is at hand. And for us today, this time is undoubtedly the present closing moments of the sixth millennium, referred to later on in Revelation, please note, as the opening of the sixth seal. Because as we shall see, this opening of the sixth seal covers all the initial stages of the history of Christian Science and relates therefore to no less than the whole meaning of the book of Revelation. Now that's something we'll also see more and more clearly as we go on. Coming then from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come, the message itself is therefore the message of Jesus' eternal, deathless life, understood in science as being true for all mankind. It comes, that's to say, in the word of science and health, from life, capital L, itself, as the everlasting I am, the being who was and is and shall be, whom nothing can erase. Do you remember that reference? And this means in turn that its source is the seven spirits of God which are before his throne. And therefore the human revelator, John the Divine, being in the Spirit on the Lord's day, is looking subjectively outwards from the standpoint of these same seven spirits of God. So that their voice, says the text, is coming from behind him. And what does he see when he turns round to look at the voice? He comes face to face with seven golden candlesticks. That which meets his gaze, in other words, is the scientific order of the seven synonymous terms for God, or what God himself everlastingly is as infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. And there, standing in the midst of the candlesticks, at the point that is of the principle in the midst, is the Son of Man himself, as personified by Jesus Christ. The Son, capital S, of Man. Not the Son of a human person as such, but rather the Son of the woman, generic man, who, when we come later to the seven main visions correlative with these seven golden candlesticks, is standing in the very same place in the midst of them, looking outwards, that is, from the divine principle love. That's to say, she is the subject of the fourth of these visions, isn't she? And because this God-crowned woman, typical of the spiritual reality of the human race, is, like Mary, the mother of Jesus, in self-conscious communion with God, therefore her Son, the Son of Man, is the Son of the living God, is her own universal Christ selfhood to whom she herself is giving birth. Because in this case he is humanity and divinity one in coincidence, this Son of Man in the generic sense is indeed the Saviour of the world. Why? Because what he embodies is simultaneously the manhood and womanhood of the Father Mother God in eternal spiritual wedlock. Marvelously, therefore, he holds in his right hand seven stars. Think of it. Seven celestial lights held in the grasp of spiritual power. Whereas the lights of the seven candles are self-evidently terrestrial lights. Seven heavenly lights, therefore, as the absolute divine meanings of seven earthly lights, signifying divinity reduced to the comprehension of humanity in the form of the scale of the synonymous terms for God. The idea of God, implicit in these terms, being the spiritual reality of all mankind. So what is humanity? The body or church of Christ, the Son of God, isn't it? And therefore, and how wonderful this is, in the chapter's final verse, we are told by the Son of Man that the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand are the angels, the celestial lights of the seven churches. While the seven candlesticks themselves, the terrestrial lights, are the seven churches, are identical with the seven churches. Well, isn't that wonderful regarding the spiritual reality of our world? Of course it's profound, but it's beautifully simple and powerful once we begin to grasp it. Because from this standpoint, we can begin now to reach out spiritually and address our world truly as the church or body of Christ, can't we? That's to say, what you truly are, humanity, in your coincidence with divinity, is the self-birthing body of the divine principle love. And this truth isn't being imposed upon you objectively. It isn't being inseminated into you from outside yourself. It's what you already subjectively are and are yourself bringing into tangible expression from within your own being. That's to say, you are birthing your identity as the son of yourself, man, as the actual reality of Christian Science. And therefore you are the Son of the Living God. And this is nothing less than your resurrection body, founded upon Jesus' own resurrection with its promise of eventual total resurrection for the whole human race. All right. Well, now let's come to the Acts of the Apostles and the way in which this glorious truth is propagated and expressed in much more immediately practical detail. Because clearly what Acts is all about is the worldwide propagation of Christ's own Christianity, isn't it? Its author, as we know, is the evangelist Luke, author also of the third, the Christianity Gospel. And this is why, in its scientific structure, the book unfolds in what we know today as the Christianity order of the synonymous terms for God. The order, that is, as we find it in the Science and Health Glossary, namely, principle, mind, soul, spirit, life, truth, love. We're all acquainted with that order, aren't we? If not, let's very lovingly become acquainted with it now. Yet Acts, of course, flows directly, doesn't it, from those wonderful closing chapters of the Gospel of John. Hence, its first chapter reiterates the ascension of Jesus, which, of course, is what each of the Gospels closes with anyway. Then, because of the defection of Judas Iscariot, the apostles themselves are obliged to elect a new 12th member of the group in order that they shall typify, just as we find this in Revelation 21, the 12 foundations of the holy four-square city, because this city is what all the world is going to find itself to be through the apostolic propagation of scientific Christianity. So can we feel the perspective getting clearer and clearer there? In other words, the apostles' foundations, our foundations today, at this moment, must be squarely based on the principle of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, because from no other standpoint, either then or now, can Christianity's outreach to the world possibly prove successful. Agreed. So what really is this ascension principle in which we all must find ourselves founded and from which we all must learn to go forth? Well, really, Jesus himself defines it for us, doesn't he, in those closing chapters of John's Gospel, when he is in direct communion with the Father after they've all partaken of the Passover. "And now I come to thee," he says. Ascension itself, you see. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The standpoint of the ascension. Then, anticipating the work of the disciples themselves in Christianity, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know." See, there he's repeating the ultimate messianic purpose, you see. "May know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Absolute divine unity, the standpoint of the ascension, or oneness with the principle itself, isn't it? When therefore in the second chapter of Acts the day of Pentecost is said to be fully come, the disciples, now called apostles, because in answer to Jesus' prayer they too are now being sent divinely just as Jesus himself was. You see that second advent in relation to first, body in relation to head, yes? And so the apostles are now all with one accord in one place. Just as Jesus had prayed that they would be. Because the marvelous thing now is that simultaneous with this spiritual togetherness in the one place of principle, the ascension standpoint itself, the Holy Ghost, the actual Spirit of God, identical, one imagines, with those seven spirits which are before his throne in Revelation 1, descends to the world from this ascension position as the divine reality of the human race, prefiguring the way in which in divine science the Holy Mother City itself does this, descends from God out of heaven at the end of Revelation. And therefore Holy Ghost is defined in the glossary as divine science, isn't it? In other words, the descent of the Spirit of God and the 12 apostles being all with one accord in one place, typifying the 12 foundations of this universal holy city, are not two separate happenings, but are the complementary divine and human aspects of the same happening. Hence the Holy Ghost fills all the house where they are sitting at the same time as it fills them. So just think how, because God is at once the center and circumference of being, the 12 apostles stand for the heavenly foundation or center, while the representatives of every nation under heaven residing in Jerusalem at the time stand for the circumference. Always the circumference of a circle is by implication held in and radiates out from the center, doesn't it? While the center itself is reflected and individualized at every point on the circumference. That's so, isn't it? Which is why every individuality, each one of us, is simultaneously at the center and circumference of his own cosmic being, is simultaneously individual and universal at the same time. Because that's the key to our own and our world's salvation, isn't it? Being simultaneously divinely individual, divinely universal. Now there we pause for a moment while we turn the tape over and continue at the beginning of the second side.